Order in the church. Order in the church. I looked for a gavel and couldn't find one. So, and I started to pound my fist, but I'm getting too old for that. So you get the picture. Order in the church. You can almost hear Paul pounding his gavel and almost hear a holy hush settle upon that Ephesian church as the apostle attempts to try to restore order, so to speak, and maintain some kind of settled behavior pattern among the believers there. Order in the church is what it was all about. You see, false teachers had entered into that flock, you remember, and they had begun to literally destroy the foundation stones of the faith. Paul didn't like it. And he commended young Timothy to the task of correcting their doctrinal errors. And he had turned, you recall, to the solution to the problem quite early by tucking a series of doctrinal statements within an exhortation on prayer. What had happened is that the church had lost its perspective. You see, the church had been placed there by a sovereign God because he wanted, you remember what he said? He wanted all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Christians in the Ephesian church, as well as all over the then known world, had been assigned the task of praying to that end. But they hadn't taken the responsibility too seriously. And instead of focusing their lives on men and their eyes on the lives of men and women who needed to be saved and who needed to grow and who had needs in their lives, they had gone riding off into the sunset, teaching doctrines, new doctrines that tantalized the flesh and stimulated the intellect, and took their eyes off the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul decided to try to restore order in the church. He wrote to young Timothy and had young Timothy read it to the congregation, telling them that they were to pray always for all men, especially those in authority, that they might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And Paul went on to say, you're supposed to do this because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And because he wants all men saved, he gave himself a ransom for all men. The testimony given, you remember, in its proper time. So now the apostle proceeds to address some somewhat practical areas in church management, church government, and Christian behavior. They have to do with the practicality of living the Christian life. And in the process, Paul is trying to subtly, although not always so subtly, correct some problem which had already surfaced in this Ephesian church, problems that had resulted in confusion and disorder. Now, this morning we look at one of those subjects, a most unusual subject to say the least. Something that Paul seemed to think important enough to insert in this stage of the epistle. The subject is how women dress. As I said, the doors are locked. You can come in, but you can't go out. Now, I know what you're thinking. Paul surely had something better to do than address an issue no more crucial than that. I mean, what you're thinking, no doubt, is how can women's wear compare with praying for all men and a ransom given in its proper time? It's a good question. Paul's going to tell us. But we will have to listen carefully because the temptation is one of two things. Either to discard this passage as being cultural in nature and thus irrelevant in our age, and that's easy to do, or to see it as simply surface instructions that have no real deep meaning. Both courses would be wrong. So this morning we're going to look at that passage and its sister passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to attempt an investigation to find out what's behind what would appear to be a relatively unimportant aside by the apostle. Incidentally, for your information, and I'm sure you know it, there are no relatively unimportant asides in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, 2 Timothy 3:16. So this morning we'll look at this passage, and it will take us about 3 weeks perhaps to deal with all of the factors in Paul's writing about the role of women in the church and in society. Today we look at the Godly Woman Part 1. Subtitle might be What the Well-Dressed Woman is Wearing, or perhaps The Apostle's Apparel Appeal. We'll look at the issue of order, number one, the testimony of taste, the matter of modesty, denial of dignity, the evil of extravagance, and finally, wardrobe and the woman. Now, the background that has to do with the passage, you'll remember, has to do with prayer. And in particular, with prayer and the public assemblies or the church services. Now, Paul has been emphasizing the importance of praying for all men, and he concludes that exhortation this way, I want, therefore, all men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without anger or wrath and doubting. So the command to pray for all men is followed by a command that all men pray everywhere. Now, the emphasis here is not on how to pray with uplifted hands. That's one of many ways listed in Scripture to pray, and it was a common custom in Paul's day. The emphasis was on the holy hands, or the attitude of heart with which we ought to pray. Paul is saying it really doesn't do you any good to pray, go through the motions of prayer, if you're praying with a bitter spirit, or if you're praying with a faithless spirit. Those are the two issues. Now, we'll be returning to that matter in just a verse or two, a few weeks. And we'll be looking, boy, will we be looking at what Paul has to say about the integrity of men in the church. So, ladies, just be patient. Paul has much more to say about us than he does about you. But the issue of character is the subtlety that underrides the rest of this book. And all of the yardsticks of behavior the apostle lays out for the church have to do with the attitude of the heart. So he begins by saying, gang, whatever you do, pray. And then he says, but it won't do you any good to pray if you're angry with God or if you're uncertain about God's sovereignty. You may just be saying empty words. Now comes one of those likewise you women passages. You're familiar with those. And like the one in 1 Peter 3, it parenthetically ties in everything that's been said up to now, focuses it in on the female population of the church, and then zeroes in on some particular expression of the plan of God for women. Now let's take the first section. In like manner also, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, King James Version, and sobriety, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with good works, which is becoming to women who are professing godliness. Well, let's begin and see how far we get before the tomatoes fly. The phrase, in like manner also, really indicates that women have a responsibility as well as men to pray. In fact, most of us know by now that the spiritual strength of the body of Christ in many, many places, including this church perhaps, has to do with the women in the fellowship and their prayer lives. But as we will see as the weeks unfold, it may take a slightly different form as far as public worship or public prayer is concerned. But the word in like manner also has to do with the matter of hypocrisy and the pretense that goes with prayer if the heart isn't right, without wrath and doubting, you remember. Women were assigned the task, according to Paul, of being inwardly what they profess to be outwardly or publicly, and demonstrating publicly what they profess to be inwardly. So Paul says, in like manner, women, you must adorn yourselves in a certain way. So let's look first at that word adorn. It is certainly more than it appears to be on the surface. The word adorn comes from a Greek word, kosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetic, if that's of any help to you. It has the meaning of to garnish, to polish, to decorate, to systematically put something in order. It comes basically from the same root word as our word cosmos, from which God uses to describe the world order, and it's exactly the opposite of the word chaos, if that's of any help. It literally means to be arranged in an orderly fashion, so that what you see, when you see what you see, it is obvious that it was planned. It didn't just happen. And sometimes this word only applies to appearance, but usually, as within the case of world order, it refers to a reflection of the character of the planner. So what it's saying, ladies, is likewise, Paul says, I want you women systematically to put your appearance in order in the following manner. Because how you look will tell the world who controls your life. Cultures change. And women no longer have to walk around with 10 pounds of clothing topped by a veil which makes them look like a camper covered by a tarp with tinted glass. It's no longer necessary for women to hide beneath a canopy of clothing. But though cultures change, there's some limits beyond which Christian women must not go. So it is not that they're to walk around like they belong to another generation, but the qualities demonstrated by how they dress must be consistent in any society. And in our society, which has become so possessed with how women look, these qualities are even more important. Now, contrary to what some may teach, this passage isn't promoting a no makeup, no hairdo, no glamour approach. In fact, quite the opposite. But it is explaining that the way a woman dresses must carry with it a quality of order that indicates careful, tasteful, moral objectives. And the fact that women today are accepted in sloppy, unkempt fashions is really not the issue. The issue is that nothing that belongs to God is disorderly. And the way we appear in public says more to the world than we care to think about. So for starts, those of you still here, the word adorn means women are to carefully plan and prepare for how they look in public. Not become preoccupied with it, mind you, but neither appear to be something that just happened. Okay? Now, I know that's kind of an indictment on the sloppy look that's in today. Women no longer feel a compulsion to be dignified and together in their attire except when they come to church or when they're in the marketplace at work. And while this passage is aiming primarily at how women appear in church, its deeper meaning went into the realm of how what you wear tells who you are. And as a child of the King, we're not to be slothful ones. We're not to go around with wrinkled clothes, without our hair combed, without some thought about how what we wear affects who we are. The issue isn't that everybody's doing it, beloved, because God's people aren't everyone. God's people are special ones. So the issue of order is the first commandment of Paul. It literally says, if you're a mess on the outside, you may be a mess on the inside. Okay, sorry about that. Next, we'll move on quickly, but it doesn't get better. Second word in our passage. It's a cousin to the first. It's translated modestly in some translations, but that really doesn't express what it says today. It is the word cosmos, and it apparently accentuates the first commandment, but it carries with it a different context, one of being appropriate. Unlike the verb, which is an expression of orderly preparing something, this word expresses the result of that preparation being suitable or appropriate. Let me give you some translations from other versions of the Bible. Berkeley, becoming attire. Emphasize New Testament, seeming, seemly attire. The New Testament in Modern English, suitable attire. The 20th century New Testament, appropriate dress. The real meaning is that the Christian woman dresses always in good taste. That's what it means. It means she doesn't show up for church in tennis shoes if she has anything else to wear. But neither does she go to the ball game in a fur coat. She blends in, not to conform, but rather not to detract from the nature within that she is trying to reveal. One word that's used in most commentaries for this word is the word discreet. It's a good word. The well-dressed Christian woman just uses good sense. She's not trying to call attention to herself. She's trying to glorify God. So anything she does that makes her stand out in the crowd because of her appearance will detract from the nature of God who wants to express himself through her. Do you get the picture? So the godly woman plans her wardrobe carefully, but she does it discreetly. She's tasteful, never exceeding the bounds of propriety, always being neat, orderly, as belonging to a God of order. Let's move on as quickly as possible. The matter of modesty. There is a word in this passage that really does have to do with modesty. It's the Greek word aidos, the next one found in the passage. And this is the only place in the Bible that this word is used. In the King James Bible, it is translated shamefacedness. Now, how many shamefaced women do we have here? Could I see your hands? How many husbands think you have a... Never mind. No, I don't want to get into any more trouble than I'm in. But basically, it doesn't mean that anymore. Most every commentator agrees that's an unfortunate translation. It implies that women are to go around either with veils over their faces or with their faces down, expressing shame and disgrace. Of course, nothing is further from the truth. The NIV does a better job. It uses the word decency. And that's more appropriate. Literally, it means that which expresses humility and godliness through morality. It means the modesty which shrinks from overstepping proper limits, innate moral repugnance to that which dishonors. Those are the definitions we get from good Bible commentators. So basically, what Paul is saying is a Christian woman must never dress in a way that defies the boundaries of exemplary moral behavior. What that means, ladies, is that clothing that is suggestive or revealing or sensuous is out, no matter what the current styles may be. You see, any time, it isn't ungodly to be stylish, but any time style conflicts with purity, style loses out. That's the scriptural principle. A Christian woman's clothing ought never to call attention to the flesh. And that what she wears should never be suggestive or tend to arouse the lower nature of those who see her. So to overlook that commandment, remember, is an affront to God, a poor testimony. It's an affront to your husband if you're married. It's a possible indicator of a character weakness because it says to the world something immoral lurks within, even though it may not be true. So Christian women do not have that option. There must be, and if there is a question mark, walk the line at the far extreme of modesty. There's a fifth word. It's called sophrosyne in the Greek. It's translated sobriety in the King James Version, sensibly in the NIV. It really means self-control. It means a Christian woman, in terms of choosing a wardrobe or being adorned, put together, so to speak, exercises self-control. Her decisions are based on the laws of God and the principles of Scripture, regardless of how her emotions or appetites might react. One scholar uses the word, defines the word, dignified restraint. It literally means neither controlled by passions or fashions, where clothes are concerned. It's the Christian woman who calmly analyzes her clothing needs and those of her family based on what they can afford, what's practical, and what honors God. Like the godly woman in Proverbs 31, she sows what she can, she watches for bargains when she can, but when the catalogs come in the mail, she doesn't come apart. Her decisions about what to wear, you see, are not made out of insecurity. She isn't afraid to be a little behind the latest fashion if it's not in her budget. She doesn't buy on impulse. She doesn't buy out of spite. She doesn't buy out of jealousy. What she buys is practical, sensible, wearable, and durable. She's simply sensible and self-controlled. That's what the word means when it comes to clothes. One more thing, Paul says, while I've got your attention. He said that there are certain excesses that occur when affluence intrudes on good taste. Now, Paul goes in great detail to explain this one, and so that we might not miss the point. And we have to be careful not to take it out of context or to ignore the totality of what he's saying, but he is talking about the evil of extravagance. Here's what he says. The Christian woman must not be concerned with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather with good works, which are becoming to women who profess godliness. In other words, women were not to be noticed. Well, you're not to remember them because of their elaborate hairdo or their expensive jewelry or their designer clothes. They were to be noticed by their good works, works that God produces through them. It's the trademark of a woman who professes to be godly and is. It doesn't mean women don't wear jewelry. It doesn't mean women aren't to have their hair fixed nicely. It doesn't mean they're not to wear nice clothes. But it's a stern warning against two things. Number one, any form of extravagance that calls attention to itself, so that when people think of you, they think of what you wear. Secondly, any form of extravagance that calls attention to your ability to be extravagant, that says to the world, I'm rich. The world doesn't care how rich you are, and anything you do to flaunt it is a slap in the face of God, who's your provider. So, let's see if we can summarize it. What is the goal of God for women where clothing is concerned? It's that the joy of God radiate from her face. It's that the love of God be manifest in her life. It's that the peace of God permeate her being even in times of troubled waters. To do that, the clothing she wears must neither overshadow her godliness by calling attention to itself, nor detract from her godliness by implying that anything her God produces is slothful. She mustn't defy God's holiness by wearing that which is immodest. She mustn't defy the humility of Christ by wearing that which is gaudy or ostentatious. She must not defy the sensitivity of God by wearing that which is inappropriate or distasteful. And she mustn't detract from the simplicity of the word by wearing that which is extravagant or unnecessarily expensive. You see, if self is under God's control, that's what self-control means, what a woman wears will always glorify God. And while what is stylish and acceptable in this world may vary, the basic premises upon which we make our decisions never vary. And within the scope of those guidelines, women are free to wear that which is stylish and fashionable. But any violation of those yardsticks violates God's fashion laws, and that'll never do. What I believe God is saying in closing is that the clothes don't make the woman, but they do reflect to a degree who she really is inside. And not in the way the world would tell you. You see, the world would have her wear the latest fashions to prove she's current. More risque fashions to prove she's worldly. More expensive fashions to prove she's a success. And more ostentatious to prove she's her own self. Paul's saying, ladies, don't try to outworld the world. You can't do it. What you can do, though, is outshine the world from within. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3, a passage we'll be looking at more next week. It says, women, your adorning should not be based on that which is outward, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold trinkets or fancy robes. Instead, it should be the inner personality of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, something of surpassing value in the sight of God. You see, there is something, beloved, which innately defies human understanding, and God knows it. It is the qualities of a godly woman. Strength and honor are her clothing. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household and eats not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31. You see, a problem existed in the Ephesian church, and Paul was addressing it early on. That problem included an atmosphere of worldliness that had permeated the women in the fellowship. They had forgotten the beautiful portrait that God was painting on the canvas of eternity using their lives. It was not to be a passive role, but a specific role. And to demonstrate the amazing difference that Christ would make in the church, the role woman was to represent, she was to address her whole life as that of reflecting the nature and character of God. There was to be an uncommon quietness in her spirit, a gracious gentleness in her way, a holy modesty in all that she did, a genuine transparency that could be explained no other way but that the Spirit of God indwelt her life. And because her emphasis was on the person within, she spent hours a day focusing on the things of God. Her heart was bathed in prayer. Her mind was clothed in the Word of God. Her spirit was constantly meditating on the truth of God. Quietly, she responded to life's injustices because the portrait she was painting was one of the church indwelt by God responding to life rather than reacting to it. The world wants to squeeze womanhood into a mold of defiance, of independence, of affluence, of self-centeredness. And the world wants woman to dress the part and act the part and live the part of someone who's happiest when she is just, quote, herself. God, on the other hand, wants to set women free to be what she was created to be. Selfless, gentle, kind, humble, radiant, and filled with an uncommon kind of joy. And He wants who she is because of who He is to be reflected in what she wears. What Paul is saying is, ladies, the choice is yours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for the practicality of Your Word. Thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Thank You that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Thank You, Father, that You have a plan for each of our lives and a plan for how we express our lives to the world around us. Grant us deep insights, Father, in the days to come, that we might more perfectly allow the world about us to see Christ in us and through us. To Him be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.